The following message is the fourth in the series titled Evangelism. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, June 30th, 2013 by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
We're going to continue our study on the topic of evangelism this morning, and of necessity, I'm going to move a little faster than I have in the past, and so I may not ask quite as many questions. We want to finish this morning this first point, people with a story telling the story. And as one of my children caught, the article is important. Our world in the postmodern America likes to talk about everybody's story. Everybody's story is equal. Everybody's story is equally valid and equally true. And not just true in the sense of true that it happened to you and what happened to you is true and what happened to me is true, but true in the sense of my story is just as good a story as your story. And if this is where my story has led me, then that's fine. And if that's where your story has led you, great for you. But there's no overarching story that gives us a universal touchstone for reality. There is no overarching story that should guide and direct us all. And yet, though the postmodernists have gotten it somewhat right, we do all have our own story. And when we talk about the way the gospel came to each one of us, just as we looked briefly in the scriptures, we saw that everybody comes in a little bit different way, and sometimes in radically different ways. And so we looked, first of all, at those who are engaged in evangelism are those who have people who have a story that we sung of, that has impacted our lives. God has come into our lives. Christ has come we've come face to face with Jesus Christ, like the Gadarene demoniac, and who had a radical transformation. His conversion was evident from the very beginning, when all of the demons were cast out and he sat clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And if you ever want a study of modern man, take some time to read what the Gadarene demoniac was like. It's a scary picture of what much of our culture is presently promoting and what much of what is like. And we saw Saul and how he was met by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And you could think of Lydia, whose heart was open. She was at a religious service when it happened. Or Cornelius, who was a good and godly man in many respects, and yet did not have the full gospel. And God providentially and rather miraculously, really, through the angel, said, send for a preacher. He came and preached the gospel. And you can go through one person, their whole life is shaken. The Philippine jailer. Another person, it's just sitting in a prayer meeting and God opens her heart. Nevertheless, each of them had a story. Each of them became convinced of and impacted by the life and person of Jesus Christ, and therefore became witnesses. Now we're looking at the second aspect, people telling the story and the good news. And the important thing here is the message itself, the story itself. Do we have the story right? Ravi Zacharias has a very interesting illustration of a young Anglican preacher who came to his curate or whoever was over him, the bishop that was over him, and the bishop asked him, said, well, what's the story? Can you tell me the gospel? And he starts telling the story, and he weaves all kinds of, and it's meant to be humorous, but all kinds of different parts of the story, and he just gets the whole Bible mixed up from beginning to end. And the point of the story is, you know, we may be those who are thoroughly, quote, God-focused, going to church. We may be zealous in preaching. We may be zealous in engaging. But we may have the story all wrong. And if we've got the story wrong, we're not going to help anybody. You know, you don't want a doctor who gets the procedure wrong for taking out your gallbladder. You want him to get the right order in the process. And if he gets the order wrong, it's not going to be helpful. If we get the story wrong, we're not going to help anybody. So we're looking at what is that good news. And I asked you to take some time to think about what are the basic elements of the good news, of the gospel. And we looked at several passages, particularly Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, where Paul made it very clear that it is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't begin and continue and end, in a sense, with him, we've not really presented the whole gospel. We've not presented the good news of the scriptures. And not only is it centered around him, it's a story about the saving work of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 again. Paul uses the word gospel in a couple of places here at the beginning of his letter, the gospel according to Paul, the letter to the Romans. We've already seen, as he says in the first few verses, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, the gospel, brethren, doesn't begin with Matthew 1:1. The gospel begins with Genesis 1:1. And the theme of the whole Old Testament is redemption and the gospel. Here he says, set apart for the gospel of God, which was found there in the Old Testament, verse 3, concerning his Son. And we looked at some of those realities that are set forth. But notice now, next, another time that he uses this, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God to salvation. When we're giving the good news, it's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's good news about not just the person of Jesus, but the saving work of Jesus. And so salvation is at the center, at the focus. Remember what the angels said to the shepherd. For unto you a child is born. Right? I've got to look at it here so I say it right. I'm not as good as Linus. I don't have it memorized. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. But the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior, one who has come to save. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul describes this gospel as well as having to do with salvation, the work of Christ having to do with saving. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, or to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And so this good news is about salvation. You can't get away from that term, that reality of salvation, of being delivered. That's what the word means. But it's a salvation from wrath and sin. And I put it in that order for a reason. If you're in Romans chapter 1, turn back to Romans chapter 1. When Paul comes, after he gives his whole introduction down through verse 17, and then he's going to tell why people need to be saved. And what does he begin with? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. He starts with wrath. He starts with hell. He starts with judgment. This is gospel? Now, a lot of people say, that's not gospel. Joel Osteen would say, that's not gospel. No, good news is happiness and smiling. And, you know, the gospel here, according to Paul, after focusing upon the person of Christ, he says, you got to understand there's wrath coming. The wrath of God, and is revealed presently from heaven. And then he tells us why God is angry. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know God, and yet they suppress that truth. And this is part of the gospel, the central part of the gospel, the saving work of Jesus, delivering us from the wrath of God. And then that passage I read at the end of last week, if there's any passage in the book of Romans, I've had a couple people say, well, can't you just give us a couple verses we can memorize and just, go after people with this, forgive them this verse. Well, there's good to have verses. It's good to have those memorized, those truths off the top of your head, especially those that encapsulate the gospel. I had a 2-hour plane ride one time, and I had a Chinese man sitting next to me. I don't know a word of Chinese. Well, that's not true. I know xie xie, which means thank you. And that's all I know. It's about as far as it goes. He sat down next to me. He knew just enough English that we could converse. And he told me that in the village where he grew up, there was a man about 2,000 years ago that his writings were the focus of their morality in that village. And I said, that's very interesting, because I believe in a man, in a book that was written about 2,000 years ago, about a man who told us how we ought to be, how we can be right with God. And I had only one chance to get the gospel. You know where I turned? John 3:16, of course. I mean, it was at least at one place. I said, if I can't get him anything, I want him to see God, death, and the Savior dying, and the need for faith. That's where I'm going to start. I'm going to see what I can get to him and have him understand it. We didn't get very far, but we did at least have a conversation. So, it's good to have those verses, those things you can grab, you feel comfortable with, and you can say, I can go from here to take any person with this text to Christ and show them their need of Christ. But it's hard to do that. And if you look at Paul and Stephen and the others in the New Testament, they went all over the place to find gospel truth. And they could basically pick up Philip. Happened to be one of the best Old Testament passages to be preaching from, Isaiah 53, a prophecy of the death of Christ. But from that, he preached Jesus to him. And so, but in the midst of the book of Romans, this chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter, is really the heart of the gospel. Right? You really come right to the heart, beginning with the sinfulness of man and just how broad is that sinfulness, how deep is that sinfulness. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's just no thought that God even exists. Or if he does, he's irrelevant to their lives. And then the law comes, and boy, that doesn't help anything. The law comes, and that just makes matters worse. Because when the law comes to sinful men, you know what it does? It acts like that big spotlight and highlights every single flaw. Everything becomes high def, Blu-ray. Every little spot, every little wrinkle, everything shows. And that's what the law of God does. We read in verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law has a purpose. It plays a significant role in helping and bringing men to see their sin and that wrath that they face. And so we need to know the law, brethren. We need to use the law in a gracious but in a very pointed way. Because if men don't see their need, then they're not going to look for a Savior. They're not going to know they need to be saved. And of course, verse 23, the verse that I think most of us know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, those knowledgeable in religious things, those unknowledgeable of religious things, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of being what they're supposed to be as image bearers of God. Ephesians 2:1, Paul writes and tells us that it goes worse than that. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is what we need to tell people. It's part of the gospel. You're dead. In Romans 6:23, then, the wages of that sin is death. God's going to bring judgment. I thought about doing a little test. If we had lots of time, I was just going to kind of pass out a bunch of passages and say, can you preach the gospel from this passage? Can you preach the gospel from this passage? One of them was Genesis chapters 1 and through 3. Can you preach the gospel from Genesis 1 to 3? Right? All men created by God, all men fallen in Adam. The gospel, Genesis 3:15. Right? There's one who's going to come to crush the serpent's head. Right? So you should be able to just know your Bible, know it thoroughly to see. You know, when Paul, through the book of Romans, if you go through the book of Romans, Paul builds his entire gospel from the Old Testament. This whole section, 9 through 18, it's all Old Testament passages. Man is totally depraved. Where did he find that? In his Bible. His Old Testament. Chapter 5, men are saved by faith. Where did he get that? Old Testament, but where? Anybody know? Abraham. And? I know Pastor Martin knows, but I'm not going to let him answer this one. David. Abraham and David, right. Abraham and David are the two, right, that he uses. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. He found that in his Old Testament, right? He goes back, you go through the entire thing, he's constantly referring back to that, to the Old Testament to draw out the gospel. We should be able to preach the gospel basically from any place in the Old Testament. Can you preach the gospel from Leviticus? Oh, from Leviticus, all those. Yeah, sacrifice. What happens? Somebody's got to die. And it's either going to be you or a substitute. But you can't offer the sacrifice yourself. You need an acceptable priest, right? Who can offer the sacrifice on your behalf so that you might be able to live before a holy God. So you can basically turn any place in the scriptures and you can see pictures and I've got a whole set of messages on sometime, maybe I'll do that, preaching Christ and the gospel from the Old Testament. But you should be able to do it from anywhere. Turn in your Bible and start drawing out these nuggets. So be reading your Bible. Know the message. To know that men are sinful. There's salvation. Salvation from wrath, which is due to because of men's sin. And that salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. It's the story about the saving work of Jesus. How did he do that? By dying and rising from the dead. What's the next Romans road? Romans 3:23, 6:23.
Oh, there's 5:8.
5:8, right? Which is? Put you on the spot, Pat.
God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Right. All right. Excellent verse. I love that verse because you ever notice that there's a present tense there? God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's still being demonstrated. It's still being made known because we're all still sinners. And he died while his people were still sinners. Helpless, hell-deserving enemies and sinners. You read through Romans chapter 5. But Christ died. Of course, it's found in Romans 3, again, in verses 24 and 25. Romans 3, 24 and 25, being justified, that is, declared righteous. You got to understand these theological terms as well. If you don't know them, ask your pastor, get out a biblical dictionary, search them out, find out what they mean. You got to know what justified means. It's different than sanctified. But you got to know it. It's justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, the purchasing back, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. How did this justification, where is it all tied to? The propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. Now, propitiation and substitution are not equal. Right? Substitution is important, somebody taking your place. But propitiation is what? Appeasement of wrath. It's a sacrifice to appease wrath. Very good. Very important. Remember, the wrath of God was on us. It's presently revealed. It's over us. How's that wrath going to be satisfied? By something I do? By something I say? By something God did through his own Son, sacrificing his Son to appease his wrath toward us. All of us? Well, we know it's, I haven't got time for all that. We'll come to that. But his people. He appeased the wrath. He satisfied it. Right? It's appeased toward his people. We've been redeemed through the blood of his son. And then one of the key passages, or one of the simplest passages to have the facts of the gospel. Brother, never forget the gospel has facts, historical facts. And I thought of reorganizing all this under historical facts, theological truths, and evangelical commands or demands. And I thought about trying to reorganize that. You can do the gospel that way as well. There are facts, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Particular verses 3 to 5, but he sets it up by saying, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The whole issue of faith and grasping these things and holding to these things. And then he goes on to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now. So you have some of those facts. He lived. He died. He rose. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended on high. He sits at God's right hand. These are some of the facts of the gospel. So we need to know the story. It's centered on the person of Jesus Christ. It's about the saving work of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's a story about that makes promises to and demands of its hearers. There are promises made in the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with telling people about the wonderful promises there are in the gospel. That they might know that there's actually hope in a hopeless world. That they might know that there's actually a solution to the problems and sins of the world. But it comes back to this key element of them needing to be saved. The promises focus on salvation. Acts 16:31. Believe, you and your whole household, and you shall be saved, you and your whole household. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. There is a righteousness from God. The problem is we're all unrighteous. We need a righteousness. We lack it. The gospel, the law points all that out. Well, where are we going to get a righteousness that's going to be acceptable? Well, we can try to make our own, but that's not going to be match up to God's requirement. So God says, you know what? I'll give you my righteousness. Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God to those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, if I've got God's righteousness imputed to my record, then I can be accepted with God. God's going to look on it and says, that's the right righteousness. It meets the standard. And it comes to us by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. There's redemption promised. Forgiveness promised. Acts 10 and verse 43, the promise of forgiveness is articulated. Speaking of Jesus, Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful promise. That redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus' words, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ultimately, that greatest of burdens is the burden of sin, and I'll give you rest from the burden of sin. The burden of guilt, the burden of dominion of this oppressor who rules over you. I will give you rest. or the promises for eternal life, John 3, verse 16, to all who are believing. John 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The second half of Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the promises go on and on and on. Wonderful promises. But never forget, there are demands in the gospel. The gospel makes demands of all its hearers. And this is where that sharing the gospel kind of falls apart. How many of you have ever shared with your children the responsibility to clean their room? Now, that's not the way that it comes across, does it? You know, you may give them the benefits. If you keep your room clean, you'll spend less time when it comes to actually cleaning it. You'll be able to do other things. You give them all kinds of but it comes down to this: clean your room. That's the command. One writer highlighted it. Will Metzger in his book, and I'll mention that a little bit later, highlighted in his book, many people present a one-sided gospel, all the promises. Kind of like that ad for the Navy. Join the Navy, see the world. That's pretty lopsided. You know? And dress the way we tell you, and eat the food we tell you, and go where we tell you, and, you know, and fight the war. You know, there are a lot of things that are left out of that statement. Right? That's the way a lot of people present the gospel, and they forget there are clear demands from the gospel that are made in the gospel. Now, let me just open up at this point. Can anybody think of passages that highlight the duties or the demands, not the duties, but the demands of the gospel?
Romans 10:9-10.
Okay, Romans 10:9-10. Let's turn there.
If you're sharing the gospel, people in easy believism, they just want to confess that Jesus, or believe in Jesus, and they're saved. But in this verse, it says that you believe Jesus is Lord, and that's a whole different thing. Lord
right.
means ruler of your life. He has total control now. You didn't just believe, and you're saved, which is followed by a verse in 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a great promise. But did you make him Lord? I didn't just got saved at a concert. Okay, I believed. But did you say, you have total control? I can't get rid of all my sins today, but I'm going to work on it through your grace.
Right. All right. The word confess there, do you know, is that homologeo? Right. Homologeo, say the same thing. Right. If you confess Jesus as Lord, you're not giving him anything that he doesn't already have. You're just acknowledging what's already true, and you're embracing that as true. Right? Confessing him as Lord. And that's something which is done with the mouth here, not because that necessarily earns you anything, but that's an external expression of what has happened in the heart. Notice what it says in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that is, you're the master, you're the ruler, I acknowledge that, I embrace that, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in or unto righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. So it's that work of the heart, laying hold of Christ, and then that expression, this is really true. And this is the saving work. He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so here is the reality of it. Now, can you think of any passages that point that out as being a requirement, a demand that the gospel makes? Okay, repent and believe the gospel. Right? Very good. Any others? Isaiah 45, okay. 45:23. You want to read that, Colleen?
I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth in my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. But to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance.
Right. Let me just find that here real quick because I want to. Right. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to. Everyone is going to swear allegiance. It's required. In Romans 14 and verse 11, this is quoted as a gospel truth, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So this is in the description of what's going to happen on the last day. How about Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15? Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Describing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, you had Jesus' words right there, Rob. Right? Repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, as it's recorded for us in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47, what was to be preached, he says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Repentance. Acts 14 and verse 15. Acts 14 and verse 15. Paul preaching here in Lystra. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. And what is that gospel, or what is part of that gospel? That you should turn from these things, these vain things, to the living God who made heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them. You have to turn from these things. Or chapter 20, verse 21. Paul describing his ministry there in Ephesus. He says in verse 20, and if you get Pastor Martin's little booklet, you'll get all this in fuller detail. But he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says down in verse 24 that this was the gospel of the grace of God. Wait a minute. Grace makes demands? Yes. The gospel of the grace of God makes demands upon the sinner. Repent toward God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to preach the kingdom. That's what he says in verse 25. There are demands being made in the gospel. Again, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Again, going on to describe the impact of his gospel, or the focus, or the goal of his gospel, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And then that gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is for everyone who believes. And the Thessalonians are an example of that. They turn from their idols to serve the living God and to await the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's repentance and faith. It's a penitent faith or a believing repentance. This is graphically pictured in passages like Luke 9 and verse 23. If anyone will come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself. There's repentance. Take up his cross and follow me. Pretty graphic picture of what it means to repent and believe. Believing is not just did you believe, are you believing? You came to faith and you continue in faith. You turn from your sins and you continue to turn away from them. This is the Christian faith. This is the gospel which we need to proclaim. It has demands. Now, interestingly enough, well, let me just finish this verse number 4. So we have, it's centered around the person of Jesus Christ. It's a story about the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's a story which makes promises to and demands of its hearers. And fourth, it's a story which changes lives. The gospel according to Paul. Come to chapter 12 to 15. How is the life of the gospel that's affected by the gospel? What's it look like? Well, he tells us it's changed, it's different. It's going to impact your life in many different ways. It's going to result in you being justified. Chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to mean that you're freed and yet enslaved. Romans chapter 6, freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness and to God. Romans chapter 7, description of the Christian life. The Christian life is an embattled life. I looked up that word to make sure I was using it right. I like that word. That's the life the Christian lives, an embattled life. When you come to faith in Christ, you just entered the battle with sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, one of the glorious, most glorious passages, wonderful promises, glorious passage, Romans chapter 8. So many nuggets of gospel privileges and blessings that come to the Christian. These are the things that come, they're changed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're no longer living according to the flesh, but living according to the Spirit. You've got a spirit-oriented life, a spirit-filled life, a spirit-indwelt life. And you are now loved of God in a way you were never loved by God before. The end of Romans chapter 8. And then, as I said, Romans chapter 12 to 15, the last half of Ephesians, the last half of Colossians, every one of these talks about what the life, the gospel life is like. Changes. Right? That's what the gospel does. It's going to change you. But now that's number one, that's 45 minutes. Number two, people who are loved and loving passionately. Well, let me just say before I said this, you know, this word telling here, that's an important word, because what is the duty of the Christian? What is every Christian required to do? Is every Christian required to stand on every street corner then whenever they've got 5 minutes off and stand with a big megaphone and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And I'm supposed to do everybody that goes by. Does every Christian have to have a tract in their pocket so that every time they stop at the gas station, the last minute they slip the gospel out, the tract out to them? One of the books I was reading talked about gospel bombs. You know, learning how to fold a tract up so that you could slip it out your window as you went by a hitchhiker. Literally, you see, all these methods that people come up with, well, what is it that we're supposed to do? What is the duty? Well, you know, it's interesting. The word evangelize is never used in the imperative. It's never a command in the whole New Testament. The word for witness is never a command in the New Testament. So what's our duty? What are we supposed to do? What are we required to do? Is it just for the evangelists to actually go out there and confront people with the gospel? Is that just their job? Well, we know that the rank and file in the book of Acts were engaged in evangelism just as much as the apostles were, at least involved in it like the apostles were, maybe not as much because they weren't set apart for the gospel. Right? Paul was set apart for the gospel. Paul was given a specific command that he was, and direction. His life was to go to the Gentiles and to preach before kings. Now, that's not a command given to all of us. He wanted to go where the gospel had never been preached before. That's not a command given to every one of us. Right? Otherwise, this place would be pretty empty. Because you should all be going out where nobody's ever gone before. But there are some examples in Romans, in Acts chapter 8, when the people were scattered, they went forth declaring the gospel. Described again in, excuse me, not Romans, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, and Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. Jesus implies that and gives direction to one of his disciples in Luke chapter 9 and verse 60, one of those who was wanting to follow after Jesus. He says, "But first permit me to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go," and this is one of the places where this word proclaim is used in the imperative, right? "Proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Well, that's just a basic disciple. That was a directive given him. We take the directives for a number of these other disciples as applying to us. When Jesus says to the previous one, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," and he said to another, "Follow me." I would say that's a command that all need to do, right? Follow him. "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That applies to every disciple, doesn't it? Well, then, in some measure, some way, this needs to apply. Go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Or Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. It's an interesting passage. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" When God does great redemptive works, it's for the purpose of his name being proclaimed. Well, what about when he does a little redemptive work? Well, maybe then we need to look at the Gadarene demoniac. Go to your family, go to your household, go to your people, and tell them what great things God has done for you. Mark chapter 5. In verse 19. Every one of us is saved, and every one of us who is saved is in some measure saved for this purpose, to declare what God has done for us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9 and 10. Describing the believers, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is written taking a passage from the Old Testament. The Gentiles hear the gospel. Those who are outside, they are made the people of God, a chosen race. And he says to them, they are chosen so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Proclaim is that word, one of the words for declare, to make known. And it certainly applies to our worship, but applies, I think, to more than that. Again, it doesn't mean that every one of us has to go up and be a Philip and grab the next person we see driving along in a chariot, run up to them and say, "What are you reading? Here, read this Bible text and let's talk." Well, certainly that's something you can do, not necessarily that's wrong, but you know, it's not required of us that each one of us go out and become what one man has called confrontational evangelists. And some people are going to have more gifts at that than others. We all need to develop the ability to talk with people, and we'll come to that in just a minute. But the fact is, we're set apart to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. And we're to be ready, chapter 3 and verse 15, to make a defense. There's where apologetics comes in, to be able to say, "This is why I have hope, because of this, what God has done for me, because he said this in his word about what he has done for me, because he said this about the one who has saved me. I'm going to make a defense for the hope that is in me." So there's what I'd say is the duty aspect of this particular command. But I would say it falls in the category of, while we are going, We should be finding ways of doing this, proclaiming this. Whether it's, and I think I may have used the illustration, we had a couple young men. Did I tell you about the men that were talking about the zealous guy who was preaching on the street corner? These two young bucks came in. They were talking about this one guy who was just zealous for the gospel, and he was always out on the street corner preaching, and he would handing out tracts, and he was confronting people, and he was zealous. And that was the model of zealousness. And man, I want to tell you about a zealous woman. I know a woman who's zealous for the gospel. She's evangelizing every single day. She sacrifices all of her time and much of it to the very specific purpose of bringing evangelism to sinners that she comes across. That's my wife every single day with my three children. Is that any less an evangelist than the guy standing on the street corner? That's no less than an evangelist. What place has God put you in His providence? Where has He got you? That's your place. Now, you long for sinners to be saved, and you may pray for contacts with unconverted people and try to, you know, find those, that's fine, but you don't need to feel a guilt trip if you're not the person out at every opportunity to be on the street corner, to be behind the table, you know, to confront people. You don't need to feel guilty about it. I don't find that in my Bible. Now, here I'm talking for myself. Pastor Martin may want to correct all this next week, but as I've looked at my Bible and as I've examined, I have not yet come up with the fact that every one of us needs to be out there just pounding the pavement to try to get every sinner that we ever come across and confront them with the gospel. And the whole gospel. But we should have that heart and desire because of what God has done for us, as we sang in that hymn, to love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. All right, well, let's move on then to the second point very quickly, because this is really the motive. People who are loved, loving passionately. Zeal and passion is not enough. The Pharisees were zealous to make proselytes, to make followers, but they made them twice the sons of hell as themselves. So passion is not enough. There has to be a true gospel. It's people who know that they are loved of God. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 8, 35 to 39. People who understand that God has set His electing love upon them, Romans chapter 9, and God has chosen them and made them special. These are the people who have this sense of what God has done for them. Matter of fact, John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, he ties these two things together, our love and God's love. 1 John 4 verse 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, or by us, or to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now that has to do predominantly there speaking about the people of God and having a love for those around us who are also saved and part of God's community. But the fact of the matter is, it goes beyond that. We have to first understand that we've been loved that we are loved by God. Paul says it's that love of Christ which constrains him, which controls him, which presses him forward. But those are the people then who ought to be loving passionately. And the key passage here that is the Matthew 22:37-40 or Mark 12:29-31. What are Christians to be? They are those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a passionate love. And evangelism has to have that at its heart, as well as loving our neighbor as ourself. And growing out of a love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, there is this love for others. We are to have this as our priority, a love for the Father, a love for the Son. And then secondly, we are to love our neighbors like the Father. We are to love our neighbors like the Son. For we are to imitate Him. We are being sent forth by Him, even as He was sent forth into the world. Jesus went about doing good. Jesus went about declaring the gospel. That therefore then should be the pattern for us in going forth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. How does the Father love this godless world? Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I take that to mean in particular, in this particular passage, in showing love and mercy to those who are around you, like your heavenly Father. How does he show his love for this lost world? He shows them mercy. He gives them life and breath and rain and testifies of his existence and giving them good food and sustaining their lives and many good gifts. Well, we're to be like our Father. Luke chapter 6, he highlights this whole issue of love and mercy even in a parallel way to this passage. Of course, the classic example is Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. How do we show this love for a fallen world? By speaking, but also by doing good. Now, Luke 10 is the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise, Jesus says. So part of evangelism, I'm not ready to say that evangelism is only the speaking. It also is doing good. It's also showing those things, loving people. And loving people means listening and caring for people. Loving people means learning what people are like, learning what struggles people have, learning those who are around you in order that you might do good to them. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, you know, he was free from all men, but he made himself a slave to them. He deliberately made himself a slave to them that he might win some. Well, you have to learn people if you're going to make yourself a slave to them. You have to know what they need and how to minister to them and how to get close to them. Evangelism is everything from the little sprinkling of a word to the little good deed done in the name of Christ, with the hope that you might be able to follow it up with more truth. Evangelism includes inviting people to church, where they can sit under somebody who's set apart for the gospel and who's empowered by the Spirit in the very presence of the living Christ. Where else would be the best place for somebody to hear the gospel? So that's part of evangelism. Evangelism is giving that tract out when you have opportunity, and that's all you can do. Just give it to him. Say, would you mind reading this? I don't think it's really a valid method of evangelism to send up gospel balloons in South Korea and hope they float across and pop and fall in North Korea. I mean, they do it, you know, gospel balloons. But I think we're stretching it a bit in terms of really what we're doing. We're kind of playing games a little bit. But being enterprising in doing these kinds of things, being salt and light and being out there to take this love which you have felt and spread it to those who are around you. I just want to read one little comment here by a man. It was very, very helpful. He's commenting on Isaiah 42, which is the picture of the suffering servant, or the servant of God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. That was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And this man says, this passage is definitely applied to the Lord, Matthew chapter 12. Wherever there is the least evidence of the heart's desire to turn to God, he quickens and encourages it and leads on into full assurance of faith at last. These things characterize the Lord's ministry. How far different from us? We are apt to go to extremes. Either we do not like to talk to anyone about their souls or do any personal evangelistic work. We pay no attention, no matter what people may say or do, except to preach to them from the platform. Or else, we are inclined to be very obtrusive and self-assertive and do many things that are hardly in keeping with the Christian culture which we ought to manifest. Ever met one of those people that's just zealous for the gospel, but basically just beats on everybody that they know with a gospel tract? And they turn everybody off. There's nothing heartfelt, genuine, loving. He says, "This passage helped me greatly when I was a young man. I began my ministry as a Salvation Army officer. And 60 years ago, the Salvation Army was a mighty power for good in this country. We used to march the streets of San Francisco in processions of over 1,000 with 2 or 3 brass bands. We won hundreds of souls to Christ. But little by little, the organization got away from soul seeking. It dwindled down from that, and now it is almost merely a great charitable organization. But we were inclined, perhaps, to go to two great extremes in our intense earnestness and to do things that possibly were not wise. Instead of impressing people for God, it made them think we were unbalanced impressions of ourselves." He said, we were so obtrusive, we were so rude, so brash. And there was another quote here. For some reason, I didn't get the full quote, where he speaks of Jesus Christ as the gentleman. You know, no bruised reed he didn't break. Smoking flax he didn't put out. When it was appropriate, Jesus Christ was a true gentleman. And our Christian testimony should be truly marked by that gentlemanliness, graciousness, kindness, sweetness. Now there is a place, "Woe unto you scribes, hypocrites, Pharisees." But that's not the way he approached Nicodemus. That's not the way he approached the woman at the well. And we need to have that same kind of balance. We who are loved need to show the gospel forth with loving passion. And then finally, just let me mention number 3, people with a life living consistently or evangelically. I'll just give you the references. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. 1 Peter 2:9-12. Not only the proclaiming the excellencies, but then keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the day of Christ, God's visitation. I missed a phrase in there, but that's, it talks about the very reality of how we live. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may" what? "Hear your gospel presentation?" No, "see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There's a place for good works. There's a place for kindness and doing good to others. We miss one of the greatest evangelistic opportunities, brethren, when we are not part of a church and we are not a loving part of the church. For Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." John 13:34-35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." If you're constantly out beating the bushes for souls, no. If you're constantly sitting and singing boldly in church, no. Bad things? No. Those aren't bad things. But he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." You know, it is an incredible testimony to the world when they see a community of people just like them, all loving one another and loving on one another. I like one of those southern terms. We're loving on one another. And they're just, you know, "Wow, that person was sick and everybody met him. Oh, that person was needing, they made meals for them." Oh, that just blows their mind. Why do you do that? Well, because Jesus has loved us. And then Psalm 51, I'll end with this text, Psalm 51, verses 10 to 12. You want to be an evangelist? This is a necessary characteristic. One who is broken over his own sin, one who sees his need of the Spirit of Christ in his life, one who recognizes it's only by the power of God that he himself continues. Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So, brethren, evangelism begins here with the character of the evangelist. It manifests itself in an outward love and concern, a love for God and a love for others. I'll just share this one story. One young lady came to me and she told me of an opportunity she had to witness, and she'd been bold and been talking to this fellow student and just been explaining the gospel, and the person said to her, "You are bizarre." And just right then, it's just started going through her mind, what did I say wrong? What did I do? You know, just says, "I've never known anybody who loves God like you do." Which she said, "Come to my church, there's a whole bunch of us." Are you bizarre like that? That you are so in love with God that it just bursts out. And when it comes out with joy and delight. That people say, "Man, I want that." Or at least, "I want to be like you, even if I don't want what made you that way." May God help us to be winsome, gentlemanly, Christianly, graciously testifying to the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us. There's so much that we fail to do and fail to be. And yet, we long, O God, to do better. We want to see our neighbors saved. We want to see our family members made right with you. We want, O God, for your name to be honored and glorified in the earth. So please help us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be bold. And bless the efforts of your people to the advancement of your kingdom, to the saving of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.